wonder if you'd stand with me as we pray just before we dig into God's word. Lord, we stand in honor of you. We stand here before you because you invite us, because you delight in our praises and our worship. You delight in our presence. And because you desire to continue your work of transformation in our hearts. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, that now you would work on our hearts and on our minds. That as we dig into your word, you would speak to us, that you would transform us. That you'd bring us to the places of submission that we need to be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat. So here's the fundamental question of life. And it is, in fact, the fundamental question of life, even though probably the majority of the world doesn't think it's the fundamental question of life. Here's the fundamental question of life. How is it that I get into and stay into a good relationship with God, creator of the universe? It's a fundamental question because, you see, it's a question that deals with all eternity. And it's a question which actually dictates everything that we do in life on earth before we even get the fullness of eternity. It dictates every choice that we make once we've made that choice. Well, this question of how to get into a good relationship with God and how to stay there, how to live in God's kingdom, so to speak, is exactly the question that's at stake in the passage that we're looking at today. We're back into the Gospel of John. We've had quite a rest between Advent and Christmas and New Year's and all those things. It's been quite a while, but you remember the Gospel of John, story of Jesus' life? Remember that John lays it out sort of like a court case. And what we find in the Gospel of John is the constant reference to witnesses. And we see the miracles that Jesus did are called signs. And the whole thing that John's doing is he's bringing forth all of these witnesses, both human and spiritual and miraculous, and saying, here's who we claim Jesus to be. Do you believe these witnesses? Do you believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God? The Word become flesh, the light of the world. And so we're back into this gospel, and now we're into chapter 3. We managed to get two chapters done in the fall, and now we begin chapter 3. And in chapter 3, what John does is he kicks off a series of encounters between people and Jesus. And in each of these encounters, Jesus is seen to be, we see more of who Jesus is. The first person we meet, is a man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, let me say this, by the way, of apology and explanation. Every once in a while around here, we have to take more of sort of a classroom approach to a passage of Scripture. A friend of mine who teaches preaching said to me one time, Jones, do not waste good ideas and significant theology on sermons. Don't waste them on sermons because nobody's listening to you. You can't discuss it. You can't process it. Save those for the classroom. The problem is nobody comes to Sunday school anymore, so instead we have to do it here and break this rule. So today it's a bit more like a classroom. And there's going to be some tough slugging. So here's what I beg you to do. I beg you to take notes on this. Not because anything that I have to say is so brilliant, but because what I have to say, you will not be able to keep it all in your mind at one time. So take out your outline or take out another piece of paper, the black books. I've got other sermon notes in there, just so that you can sort of keep track of what we're going to do. Because it's a little tough to get out here exactly what Jesus is talking about. But it's kind of like eating lobster. It takes a bit more work to get the food, but once you've got it, the results are worth it. So, to that end, what we're going to do today, just to give you a bit of an outline, we're going to do a little bit of history, and then we're going to do a little bit of theology, and then we're going to talk about a big or a major application for our lives. It's a difficult passage of Scripture. It doesn't seem like it is, but it is, actually, as you'll see once we get into it. Now, here's the issue. The first difficulty in dealing with the story of Nicodemus is that we really have a hard time figuring out what is the actual event of Jesus and Nicodemus' dialogue, and what is when John leaves the dialogue behind and then brings in some of his own commentary by way of explanation. You see, the ancient texts that we have in the New Testament don't have quotation marks. Jesus' words aren't written in red. They didn't even have sentences and verses. None of that stuff. It just is all these lines. And so it's hard to figure out where Jesus' words leave off and John's words take on. In a sense, it doesn't matter because the whole thing is the inspired word of God. But it makes it difficult to figure out where to break up the story. For our purposes today, we're just going to look at the first 12 verses. And then next week, we're going to finish out the rest of the passage. Now, here's my promise to you. Today is going to be a little long, but next week is going to be very short. So that's the deal, okay? So today you kind of put up with me for a bit, and next week I'll reward you by not saying much. How's that? All right, so let's read these first 12 verses of the Gospel of John, which, as I say, will appear very simple at first. But here we go. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, a member of the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night, and he said, Rabbi, teacher, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. For no one could perform the signs, remember signs, witnesses, the signs or the miracles that you're doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, truly, truly, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. Very famous verse of scripture. How can anyone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Seems pretty straightforward and simple, doesn't it? But it's not. Let's get into a little bit of history so that you understand the background of what's going on here, because it'll help you see what Jesus is saying. If you're like me, you sort of normally skip over the first two verses of this chapter and get to the good stuff where Jesus is saying what he's saying. But it's important that we don't do that because these first two chapters are just chock full of information which help inform us as to what's going on. And most importantly, well, first of all, let me say this. It says that Nicodemus came at night. All kinds of theories. This is where the controversy begins right there. All kinds of theories as to why Nicodemus came at night. Some say he came at night because he was kind of afraid, you know, and he didn't want the rest of the Pharisees, the rest of the guys to see him coming to Jesus because he wasn't sure, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know what? That's possible, but it is probably not why Nicodemus came at night. He probably came at night for a couple of reasons. One is then he could have an at-length, uninterrupted conversation with Jesus. And more than this, the rabbis said, it's good to study the Torah at night. And so as Nicodemus comes, he comes at night because he wants to have a significant conversation with Jesus about the law, about Torah, about the Word of God, about what God is doing. He wants to check him out. So that's the first thing. But what's most important about this is that we see that Nicodemus is a ruling Pharisee. He was a member of the ruling council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the body, the ruling body that governed Israel religiously and legally and all of these different things. And he was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees get a bad rap in Christian circles because we always see them sort of as the antithesis of Jesus. We see them in conflict with Jesus all the time, and we see them as bad guys. But the truth is, while things got perverted in their mind, the Pharisees were very sincere followers of God. They understood that Israel was in a mess. They understood that Israel wasn't following God's plan. And they knew that the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ in the Greek language, the Messiah needed to come. But they understood that the only way that the Messiah would come is when Israel got things right, when Israel showed that they were sincere to God, when Israel returned their way to God, when Israel looked up to God, then God, Yahweh, would send the Messiah and they would be delivered, just like he did out of Egypt. When Israel finally cried out enough and got things right, then there was the Savior came, then Moses came. So the Pharisees said this, look, if Israel will get back to living like we're supposed to live, then Yahweh will send the Messiah. Well, how are we supposed to live? We're supposed to live according to law. We all know that, but more than this, let's live like the priests live. Let's not only do those laws that all of Israel and all of God's people are to obey, let's go beyond that and make sure that we get nowhere close to breaking them by living out the priestly law. And so these guys came with this very sincere heart. They realized they were in a mess. And they said, we've got to get back to God. And the way in which we get back to God is by becoming a kingdom of priests. Because that was their theology, that was their philosophy. These were people of superior spiritual stature. They really were. They dedicated their life to pursuing a relationship with God, to knowing Scripture, and to living it out. It was the purpose for their existence. While other people might have got distracted by this and that in the world, these guys were serious about their pursuit of Yahweh. They were serious about their faith. They were serious about their practice. They were serious about how they lived it out. And because they had that, they saw themselves as spiritually superior. Why? Because they were. These were the wild guy spiritual people. These are the guys that, you know, you're kind of afraid to get into conversation with because, you know, they're going to bring up Jesus and you're going to feel bad when you talk to them because then, you know, Jesus is more for them. This is who these guys were. And they understood that they had this spiritual superiority, and that's where things began to be messed up. They began to see themselves as superior. Third thing about Nicodemus is he comes as a Pharisee who was a member of the Sanhedrin. Is that they had the right to judge who was a good teacher and who was a bad teacher. It was up to them to decide, hey, this guy can teach and this guy can't. This is somebody you people should listen to, and this is a rabbi or teacher you people shouldn't listen to. So a Nicodemus comes with that sort of power and that sort of attitude. They judge if a teacher is right or not. Here's the bottom line as Nicodemus comes. The bottom line is that with his knowledge, with his gifts, with his understanding, with his position, with his spiritual integrity, Nicodemus comes to Jesus with the sense that if anyone can make it into the kingdom of God, he, as a ruling Pharisee, can make it, will make it, is the one that's making the path clear for all of Israel to receive the Messiah. So Nicodemus comes with two things in his head and in his heart. The first thing is, he comes because he is legitimately curious about who Jesus is and what Jesus has to say. He comes and he says, Rabbi. That's a big deal that he calls him Rabbi. He's saying, we recognize that you're a teacher, and we recognize that you're from God in some way, and I want to learn more. But he comes with a second thing as well. He comes from a position of confidence and power and reliance on his own spiritual condition, because he's right with God, he keeps Torah, and he comes with a sense that he can say whether or not Jesus is legit, because he's from the Sanhedrin. And he says, we recognize, and so a lot of scholars say he's kind of representing a number in the Sanhedrin here. This is how he comes. And let me just give you just note this down as a bit of part of the outline. We're going to flesh this out. With these two convictions is what he comes with, and he's going to be confronted with two things that he finds very difficult. The first thing that he'll find difficult is that Jesus is going to say something you expect not to happen until the resurrection, until the time when the end of the age comes. That's going to happen sooner. And number two is that you need some spiritual work done in your life. And these two things Nicodemus is going to find difficult. Let me flesh that out now. Now, so here's Nicodemus. That's kind of some of the history. And what happens is he comes to Jesus and he gives what I think is to Jesus a very polite greeting. Rabbi, teacher, we know that you're part of the God squad. Because we see God working through you. And Jesus gives what, in my mind, is a very sharp response. Very truly I say to you, no one will see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You know, when I read that a few weeks ago here, when I began working through this passage, it really struck me as to how offensive Jesus kind of hits him up with that. Hi, Jesus. I'm Nicodemus. I'm here to represent the guys, and we just want to say that you're doing a good job, and we're just going to check it out a bit more. Yeah, you know what? You need to be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. Wow! Kind of an in-your-face response, and I couldn't figure out, well, why is that? Well, part of it is because Jesus sees in Nicodemus his spiritual confidence, maybe even pride. Because he understood that he would know that no Pharisee would think that they were in need of repentance. The rest of Israel was, but not them. They had a sense that they were already right with God, that they already were doing what it was right. And they were trying to get the rest of the people to come along. And so Jesus senses this pride in there, and he says, you know what? If you want to see the kingdom, which to Nicodemus in his language meant this, if you want to participate in the kingdom at the end of the age, if you want to experience the resurrection life, if you want to see what God is going to do at the end of history, which all of Israel has been looking towards, if you want to be a part of that, then I'm going to tell you, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus doesn't respond all that well to Jesus' words. And it's here that we really get deep into the confusion and the controversy. Because Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can anyone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Now, there are all sorts of opinions as to what's going on here. Let me just talk about three of them. By the way, the reason I'm doing this way is, I mean, I could just get up here and tell you what I think this stuff means, but I don't think that's fair. Because the reason this stuff's controversial is that it's not necessarily 100% clear. And so it could be that as I go through these things, you may end up, you know, not believing the text means what I think it means. And you're free to do that. You'd be wrong, but you're free to do that. So let me just lay out for you three things of what the suggestions are, of what's going on here. Suggestion number one, and this is probably the one that most Christians assume and hold to, and I think it's wrong. And it's this, that Nicodemus is asking just a simple, honest question here. That he comes and he meets Jesus, and Jesus says to him, hey, you want to see the kingdom, you got to be born again, and Nicodemus doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. It's like, what? Born again? I don't fit in my mum's womb anymore. She's a little lady, I don't fit. What are you talking about? And confusion. And that's one suggestion as to what's going on here. Others say, no, that's not what's going on at all. As we'll see in a moment, the Jews use this phrase, or a phrase that's very, very close to it, born again, for all sorts of different things. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, Nick, you want to see the kingdom? You'll be born again. And Nicodemus says, man, you know, we talk about being born again and all these different things. Which one of them are you talking about? What is it that you think I'm missing? I mean, I'm a Pharisee. I want to do everything right. Which one of this list should I be doing? And that's another suggestion of what's going on, that it's just an honest question. Not that he's absolutely clueless, but that there's these variety of choices, and which is it, Jesus, that you're speaking to? The third option, which is what I've come to believe in the last month or so, is this. Nicodemus was no dummy. He was not a stupid man. He knew what Jesus was getting at, and he was offended. He was offended by what Jesus said. Well, why do you say that, Alan? Because if you go later on, you'll see that Jesus, in verses 11 and 12, he hits Nicodemus up. He says, Nicodemus, I said stuff to you, and you refuse to accept it. It's not that you don't get it. It's not that you're dumb. It's not that it's something that you can't understand. You refuse to accept exactly what it is that I am saying to you. You are offended because you are a leading Pharisee and you think you've got it all down. And I'm telling you, you have to do something which you don't want to do. And so what does Nicodemus do? Nicodemus is offended by what Jesus says. He refuses to believe the opening statement of Jesus. And so he goes very, very sarcastic. He says, oh, so what am I supposed to do? Get back into my mother's womb? because he refuses to accept what Jesus is talking about. His response is that, hey, I've dedicated my life to pursuing the kingdom. I have got spiritual integrity. I've been recognized by my peers as a leading spiritual person. And you're telling me I've got to have a new beginning, I've got to have a new birth, that I've got to have some massive change within my life? Nonsense. Nonsense. I reject that teaching. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I reject it. And Jesus hits him up on that rejection in verses 11 and 12. Well, what was it that Nicodemus didn't like being told about being born again? What didn't he like it? Well, we need to go from history now of what a Pharisee was and what their position was to doing a little bit of theology. What is this phrase, to be born again or to be born from above? The word, most of your translations, if you look there, you'll probably have a little letter, you know, A, B, C, or whatever it is, beside that born again. And you look down your footnotes, it'll say, or born from above. Because the word can mean both things. And it probably is a bit of both. How you doing? You all right? Are you, do you give a rip about this stuff? When we get to the end, it'll work. Hang with me. What does it mean to be born again? What's interesting about this is that Nicodemus focuses it on the born again aspect, and Jesus focuses it on the born from above waiting of it. It's kind of interesting how it goes. Well, what's it mean? Well, we need to think about the Jewish antecedents. We need to think about, remember I said the Jews had all kinds of different things that being born again or born anew sort of meant. We need to look through those and try and figure out, you know, is there something in there that, you know, is it this option of Nicodemus isn't sure which one it was? Well, what in the world happened here? Here's what you need to know. One thing. There's a guy by the name, a German scholar, Strack Billerbeck, it's a hyphenated name. He compiled all the Jewish writings of the phrase born again, all the phrases that were close to it, and said, okay, what did they mean by that? What's interesting about it is that the very, very vast majority, the vast, vast majority, as a matter of fact, the early ones can be called exceptions, but the vast majority are second and third century usages. And what that means is that as Judaism tried to respond to Christianity and the following of the Messiah, and these Messianic Jews and these Gentiles who became Christians, as they would use this phrase "born again," then the rabbis would go back. And so when you read the Jewish writings, you'll see that most of them are in second, third century. But there are some usages in first century. There are some contemporary usages that the Jews had for this phrase, born again. Well, when did they use it? Well, they used the word born again when somebody was healed by God. You know, you've got a growth on your shoulder, whatever. You come to the temple and you make an offering and the priest pray for you and they might anoint you, make a sacrifice, all those things. And that growth goes away. You're healed. The Jews would say, you've been born again. Is a phrase that they use, you've been born again. The Jews used it when they engaged in a new living environment. Let's say you get married. Hey, you're different now, you've been born again. Or if some difficult circumstance was changed from your life and you could live in new freedom, the Jews would say, hey, you've been born again. You've got a new life. A new life. They'd use it that. When sins were forgiven, they used a phrase that was very, very similar. Not quite, but kind of the same meaning in a way. After their daily sacrifices, the rabbi said that Israel is like a new child or like they're born again. And that has to do with the whole thing about forgiveness. But what's not there is the sense of regeneration. A newly baptized proselyte. You know what a proselyte is? A proselyte is like a convert. And if you were a Gentile and you became a Jew, then they baptize you. In Jesus' day, they baptize you. And you're a proselyte, you're a convert, and they would say, you've become like a newborn child, or you've become like you're born again. Very, very similar phrase. But again, the emphasis with the rabbis here was on innocence, not regeneration. The chances are that when Jesus is using this phrase, born again, he's not thinking specifically about one of those specific ways in which the Jews spoke about being born again. It's not a common usage, and it doesn't have regeneration in it. Well, what is it? It's still got a Jewish root. Listen to me now. I'm going to use a fancy word on you. I use it sometimes, and I hate to do it, but I kind of have to. Okay, here's the deal. To be born again was what we call an eschatological hope of new creation. What in the world's that? Here's this word, eschatological. I've used it several times, and it's about the only theological word I ever use because it's so significant. We have to get our minds around it. Eschaton is the end of the age. Okay? Eschatology is the study of how things are now that we're in the last couple of chapters here of what God's doing with all of creation. And here's what the Jews believed. They believed that in the eschaton, when God wrapped it all up, there would be this great resurrection. And when people were resurrected at the very end of the age, for us it's kind of like when Christ returns, when the Messiah comes, when this happens, then all this resurrection will happen and we will be born again. We see this, for example, in the book of Job. I mean, there's many, many examples of it, but let's look in the book of Job, chapter 14, verse 14. Job says this, "All the days of my service, I would wait until my release should come." What it literally says is, "I will endure until I become again," or "I will endure until I live again through resurrection." So what Jesus is doing is he's saying to Nicodemus, "Listen, guy, here's the deal. You know, as a teacher of Israel, that the resurrection is coming. You know that the day is coming when all people need to be born again. When we will be transformed into new people. When we'll be not just forgiven, but we will be regenerated as new moral spiritual beings, no longer in need of all these sacrifices. You know that that day is coming. What I'm here to tell you, Nicodemus, is that day is coming not just at the end of the age in the resurrection, but the day is coming right now. And right now, Nicodemus, you need to be regenerated. Right now, you need to be changed. Right now, you need to have a work of God in your heart that totally transforms you into a new person. Right now, you need to have a moral change in your life. Because the hope that you have for the end of the age is today. And you need to get with it. And Nicodemus is offended because he doesn't think he needs moral regeneration. Because he's got spiritual integrity. He lives a spiritual life. His spiritual integrity was probably greater than all of ours put together in this room. And Jesus says, you, Nicodemus, everyone needs to be born again right now if they're going to see, if they're going to participate, if they're going to be a kingdom person. You need to be born again. Well, it's still not quite clear. Well, how does that happen then? Okay, so I need this regeneration. This hope that Israel had for the end of the age is being brought back into 2,000 years ago with the life and the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so I need that. I've got to change that. How do I get born again? How do I do it? What does that mean? Well, Jesus gives us a bit of a definition of that himself in verse 5. Nicodemus says, you know, he rejects this teaching. He says, I don't need moral reformation. I'm ready for the kingdom right now. I'm a Pharisee. Jesus says, look, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of the Spirit. Without being born of water and of the Spirit. Well, what in the world does that mean? Once again, all kinds of suggestions. You doing all right? You got that first part? Give me some sense of, are you totally lost? Am I doing okay? Going too fast or anything? I want to get you out of here before the other guys come for second service. Otherwise, they'll leave. They realize I'm going to talk this long, so I've got to get dumped. All right, so. Well, once again, this whole thing being born of water and the Spirit, what does that mean? All kinds of suggestions. One popular suggestion. Is that Jesus is talking about human birth and spiritual birth. Where the water is seen as either men's semen or the waters of the womb. And so Jesus is basically saying, look, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to get born naturally, but then you've got to be spiritually born. Very, very unlikely that's what Jesus has in mind. Very, very unlikely. In part because if you look at the ancient manuscripts, you look at the Jewish writings, way, way later, like hundreds of years later, there's a slight, small reference to men's semen being described as water. And, but it just, that's not how they use the word. That's not what Nicodemus would have understood there. And the womb, the water of the womb, was never seen in those days as representing birth, but more importantly than that, is that the whole phrase water and spirit defines born again, not just spirit. And so what you have to do is you have to grammatically break what Jesus is apart to make that make sense. So basically, if you read, no scholars that are serious scholars would say that Jesus says you need to be born physically and you need to be born spiritually. I mean, that's kind of obvious. That's not what it means, okay? It's a popular idea, but there's no theological, historical background or support for it. So it probably does not mean that. Well, what else does it mean? Well, in some Jewish writings, the Torah is described as water. It's used as water. The Torah, sometimes meaning just the Pentateuch, and sometimes they use that word for all of the Jewish teachings, and sometimes it's described as water. And the suggestion is that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, if you want to be born again, you've got to be washed by the Torah and worked on by the Spirit. Okay, that's another suggestion of what it means to be born of water and the Spirit, that the Torah will wash you, the Word of God will wash you, and then the Spirit will work on you. The thing is, nowhere in Jewish writing is birth by Torah done. I mean, there's no question. Torah is sometimes described as water. There's no question in that, and that there's a cleansing effect of the Word of God on people's lives. But it's not used as a source of birth. So it's not very likely that that's what it's talking about. Well, what's another possibility? Possibility number four, which I think is close to the truth. If you look in the Old Testament, very often water is used to symbolize spiritual cleaning. And it's sometimes connected with the Holy Spirit. A prime example is Ezekiel chapter 36. I think it's going to be on the screen, is it? Right? Do I have it there? Here's what it says. Listen to what it says, Ezekiel. These are the apocalyptic texts, talking about the end of the time. Ezekiel says this. God says to Israel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That comes awful close, doesn't it? I mean, here's this conjunction by Ezekiel when he's talking about what would be the end times for them and saying, hey, I'm going to cleanse you with water and I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. So that comes close, and I think we're on the right track, but I don't think we're quite there yet. I think that this idea is behind what Jesus is saying. Let me tell you what I think it means in its fullness, and it kind of grows out of that, as we'll see in a minute. Jesus is talking about being baptized. And the baptism, the water is the waters of baptism. And what's offensive to Nicodemus is he understands this. Because let's remember the context. You've got John the Baptist running around the place saying to Israel, saying to good Jews, hey, you want to get right with God? You need to go through the baptism of repentance. You need to straighten up and be just like a proselyte. You've gone so far away from Yahweh. You've wandered so far away from God. You've got to start over. You've got to get baptized. And we find by the end of chapter 3, take a look, that now Jesus' disciples are baptizing more people than John's. Jesus' followers got in on the act. And what's going on is that Nicodemus comes as this Pharisee, as this upright spiritual giant who ruins the people. And Jesus said, you want to know something, Nicodemus? You want to get into heaven? You got to get baptized just like all these other people that John and my disciples are saying you got to get baptized. Because you need a spiritual change in your life. You need this cleansing. And it's going to be connected with God giving you His Spirit. That's what this apocalyptic writing is all about, both in the Bible and in the Jewish writings outside of the Bible. Let's take a look. I mean, this is a radical thought for most of us. Because what this does is it connects baptism and salvation, and we don't like that. But you see, for 1,500 years, the church taught that, yeah, those two things are connected until Zwingli came along. And in 1523, in the first part of the Reformation, Zwingli said, you know what, we've got to separate out baptism and salvation because these Catholic guys, they've got it wrong, and so we're going to separate this out. And he knew he was making a change. Zwingli wrote these words, in the matter of baptism, All the teachers have been in error from the time of the apostles. He says, all these guys that have taught that these things are connected, they're wrong, I'm right. We're going to start a new path. And we forget that as evangelicals because we follow through in the Zwinglian minimalism that he brought about. So we need to take some time and think this through, because I realize that this whole idea of Jesus saying, hey, you know what, you've got to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? It means to be born of the water and the Spirit, and we're talking about baptism. How in the world does that work? Let me just say a couple of general statements, and then we'll work it through a bit. Baptism in water brings people into the kingdom, and baptism in the Spirit is this new life that's bubbled up from within that's offered by Jesus. The two go hand in hand, so the baptism and the work in the Spirit. Historically, we've got this terrible problem as the church. We emphasize one over the other. And some times in history, and some churches say, you know what's important? The only thing that's important is what the Holy Spirit does. That's the only thing that's important. It's the only thing you need to worry about is the Spirit's work in your life. And don't worry about this baptism deal. You can do that later if you want. And you can, you know, as a sign of what happened, and maybe won't get around to it for a few years. That's okay, because what's important is what the Holy Spirit does in your life. And then other times in history, and we've got other denominations that say, you know what's important? What's important is that you get baptized. And that's why we baptize infants, because what's important is that you go through this covenant-making ceremony called baptism, and once that covenant is made, once that's in, then you're good to go. You're okay, and it doesn't really matter what happens in the rest of your life, because now you're in covenant with God because you've been baptized. And so we separate these two things out, and I don't understand why we do this when Jesus puts them together as two sides of the same coin. N.T. Wright, as you know, one of my favorite theologians, says this way, the point of this passage is that this double-sided new birth, which brings you into the visible community of Jesus' followers, that's water baptism, and gives you new life of the Spirit, welling up like a spring of water inside you, that's Spirit baptism, was now required for membership in God's kingdom. Well, how does that work? How does that work? How does baptism and the work of the Spirit go together? How does it work? Well, we need to go back into the Old Testament. Because don't forget, Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand this stuff. He says, you're a teacher of Israel. How come you don't get this, Nicodemus? What's the deal? Well, we go back to passages like that Ezekiel chapter 36, which is a prime example where we see that water has always often symbolized the cleansing of God. And furthermore, there's a connection in their theology between baptismal washings and the Holy Spirit. We see this very clearly in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where the Qumran community very clearly connected baptismal immersions and repentance in a community with seeing the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit coming upon them. I mean, it's just right there. I've got the references in the Qumran scrolls if you want to read it. And they very clearly said, here's the deal. We need to get right with God, because they're on the same page as the Pharisees in many ways. And the way in which you need to do that is we need to repent and we need to be baptized. We need to be immersed and have this cleansing take place, and then God will send the Holy Spirit and then the Messiah will come. Very clear teaching, and it was current as Nicodemus lived. He says, you're a teacher of Israel. You know this stuff. You know we all need to be cleansed. You know that we have these baptismal washings, which is our cry for God to clean us and that His Holy Spirit will come and the Messiah will come. You know this, Nicodemus. You're just rejecting it because you think you are so righteous. Now, later on, we'll see Nicodemus comes to faith, so don't worry about him. We'll catch up with him later. Let me say two things more. Actually, I'm going to say quite a few more, but in connection to this, the Spirit's work. Hear me clearly. It is the Holy Spirit who does the work of regeneration. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us into new creations. It's the Holy Spirit who appropriates or who brings to our life the work of Jesus on the cross. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. It's a mystery. We don't understand exactly how it is. It's like the wind. We don't see exactly how it works. We don't understand how the Spirit renews us necessarily, but something happens within us and we see the effects of it. And so Jesus goes on and talks about the work of the Holy Spirit being born from above, that it's a spiritual work. Be sure of this, spiritual rebirth is the work of the Holy Spirit. He brings about that life which is unattainable by human effort. He is the one that does that. But The Spirit does not do this work without our cooperation, without our saying, yes, Holy Spirit, do this work within me. And this is where baptism comes in. It is the way in which the Bible says, you want to know how to appeal to God for a cleansed conscience? Be baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. This water, even baptism, now saves you. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, not the ceremony of it, but as of your pledge of good conscience, as your appeal to the Holy Spirit to transform us. It's how to do it. One scholar, and I can't remember which way it was, I forgot to write it down, I don't want to read those hundreds of pages then again over again. He said this, I think it sums up well. The efficacy, the power, the activity, the one that does this, the efficacy of rebirth is the Spirit. The occasion of the work is baptism. Is baptism. Baptism is the occasion that Jesus is saying that the Spirit does this work. Why is that so? I'll tell you why. Because we're entering into a covenant with God. Remember, we did that whole thing in the Old Testament, and the whole point of that was to show that God is a God of covenants. He established his covenant with Abraham, and he's living it out. And when there's covenant making, there's a ceremony. It's kind of like the difference between being married and living together, right? You do the same thing, except in one, you do a ceremony to make covenant in public. Baptism is like the marriage ceremony of a wedding. We make covenants. Baptism is the biblically mandated way that we say yes to the covenant, yes to the Spirit's work in our life. That's how Jesus said we say yes. So let's sum this up. You want to see the kingdom? Then you need something right now. You need to be born again. It's something that takes place now, not when Jesus returns. To be born again means that you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. When you're born of water and the Spirit, then you're born again. That means that you need to repent and demonstrate that repentance, that change of heart, that change in direction by being baptized in water, at which time the Spirit hears your cry for his work and recreates us. And in baptism, the old person goes down into this watery grave of death. And then out of that grave, out of that burial, a new person comes up in new life, a recreated person that the Holy Spirit has recreated by the blood of Jesus in ways that we cannot understand. Now, you hear that, and every one of us screams from our heart, but what about, what about? And there's all kinds of what abouts. But what about people who believe but aren't baptized? But what about deathbed conversions and people that don't get a chance to get baptized? But what about me? Are you saying that I'm not a Christian because I haven't been baptized? And all of these questions come screaming to our heart and to our mind when we hear this proposition because we've got Zwingli on. We've been taught that the two are separate. Please listen to me very carefully to what I'm going to say now. It's very important. When I was in college and we were wrestling with this, because we all know people who are not baptized, that we see the evidence of the Spirit in their life. Right? Right? Am I right? You know, some places I get fired for saying that, but not here, right? We see that. So we're wrestling with this. Well, how does that work? And what about deathbed conversion? What about all this stuff? And the professor, Boyd Lamon, said a very helpful thing to me. He said this: the Bible does not say, the Bible does not say you're not a Christian if you're not baptized. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything about those fears that we have. It doesn't say you're not baptized, then you're not a Christian. It doesn't say that. The Bible says when you are baptized, you are a Christian. See the difference between the two things? You see that? It doesn't say if you're not baptized, you're not a Christian. It does say, if you are baptized, you are a Christian. You have entered into covenants. Very big difference there. And here's the thing. We know, as a matter of fact, that sometimes God makes exceptions. The Spirit works in it. You read the book of Acts. It's three times that people see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, and they're not baptized yet. And so their response is, hey, look at what the Spirit's doing them. These guys need to be baptized, because in their brain, the two are connected together. Here's the point. As Christians, we don't live our life. I am as sure as I can be
that God knows the heart and that, you know, deathbed conversions, whatever, you know. God knows, I believe they're in the kingdom. I believe that. But the issue as Christians is not, what do we kind of think and can we do this and is it okay if we do this? That's not the issue. The issue as Christians is, what does God say we need to do? And the simple truth is, God says you need to be baptized. I mean, yeah, I'm sure he does hear your prayer when you pray a sinner's prayer or whatever, but that's what the Bible says. The Bible says, you want to appeal for a good conscience? You want to be born again? Get baptized. So for the life of me, I can't understand why people don't get baptized. It's just, you know, just do what God says. All these questions, yeah, you know, God is gracious, God is good, God knows the heart. All that stuff. We see him working, people are baptized, all that stuff. But that's not the point. The point is God says get baptized. So if you believe, get baptized. So here's the big response after this many hours of me blabbing on about Jewish history and Qumran schools and all these things. Do you want to see the kingdom? Do you want to be part of the kingdom? If so, you need to be born again. What does that mean? Well, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. You need to have the Spirit to do a mysterious and marvelous work in your life and recreate you. And you ask him to do that. You proclaim your desire to do that. You ask for the cleansing work of Jesus' death on the cross by being baptized. You pledge yourself to God by being baptized. You're born again by being baptized. That's the human side of this two-sided covenant making. The Spirit does all the work. The Spirit is the power. The Spirit is the one. But we say please and thank you and yes by being baptized. So I'm going to go to the back for the rest of the time. And if you have any questions, if you desire to be baptized, whatever, then come back and chat with me. And the rest of the service will carry on for the next few minutes. And let's pray and then as the team comes. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you that you desire us. You desire our friendship. You desire our fellowship. And you have made the way through Jesus Christ for this to happen. And you didn't ask us to build a rocket ship and figure out how to fly to heaven or any of that stuff. You said, just cry out to me. And the way in which you cry out to me is get baptized. And your Spirit does the rest. Lord, help us not to be offended by the gospel. This great truth that no human effort can make things right, that every one of us requires a work of your Spirit. Every one of us needs repentance, needs to turn from our own lordship to your lordship. I pray that you continue to work in our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.